On March 28th, the nation of Myanmar was hit with a devastating 7.9 magnitude earthquake. It caused damage as far away as Bangkok, but it did the most damage to Myanmar itself. The epicenter of the quake was near Mandalay in central Myanmar. The nation faced extensive destruction, including the collapse of over 8,300 monasteries, nunneries, and pagodas. There were well over 11,000 injuries, more than 5,000 deaths, with more still missing and presumed dead. The people of Myanmar have to deal with this terrible destruction in the midst of a brutal civil war since the military coup that started in early 2021. More than 53,000 deaths have been reported as a result of this conflict, including 9,000 civilians. There has been an airstrike on a school, the burning of villages, the wanton use of cluster bombs. The United Nations estimates that more than 18 million people need humanitarian assistance. The Northern Kingdom of Israel, separated from the Southern Kingdom of Judah, didn't have nearly that many people. In Amos's day, a reasonable estimate that I read was about 800,000. Under Jeroboam II, the people enjoyed incredible prosperity. They lived in reasonable security, and the wealthy did very, very well. We've seen this was largely done on the backs of the poor and the vulnerable, but this was seemingly of no concern whatsoever to the wealthy elite who were profiting in this way. It was of great concern to God, though. And maybe because it was merchants, the socialites, and business owners that were the problem, God sent not a normal prophet, but a business owner from Judah named Amos to warn them. Would they heed his warnings? I'll point us back to the first words that we read in this book. We read it some time ago. Amos 1, verse 1, it says, and I didn't use that background for all these, I promise. It says, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. We've talked a lot about Assyria, how they would sweep in and obliterate Israel, killing many and taking many, many more into captivity, forcing them to intermarry, creating the mixed race of people that in Jesus' day were known as the Samaritans. This is still a few decades before the Assyrians sweep in. Today we get a good look at God's warning shot, the promise of great judgment in the form of an earthquake. Chapter 9 is really a unit, but we split it because there's some really great stuff that Pastor Steve will tell us about next week that deserves some special attention. So we've got the first 6 verses today. God begins with basically, I was not trying to say 6 like this. That was just me moving my hand. I know that's 6. Let's just be clear. God begins with basically the thesis statement for this chapter, for the coming judgment anyway. We'll see this in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. God proclaims his judgment that's coming in 2 forms, and his promise is total destruction. But did every last Israelite die in this judgment? I mean, if they did, we wouldn't have the Samaritans, would we? So what does this mean when it sounds so complete? I think it harkens back to what we heard last week regarding the cheating merchants, the deviant priests, and the social elite who sold people into slavery for whatever money they could get. Remember in verse 7 of chapter 8, we heard God make the promise, I will never forget anything they have done. And remember, we talked about how forgetting and remembering are action words. When God talks about none escaping, I think he's talking about those folks. The ones that the earthquake failed to take out, the Assyrians will mop up. We also see the beginning of a poetic device called a chiasm. A chiasm is kind of like a poetry cheeseburger, a double cheeseburger in this instance. So you've got a top bun, a slice of cheese, some pickles, two meat patties, more pickles, another slice of cheese, and the bottom bun. This burger has no lettuce and tomato for some reason, but it would mess the chiasm up. We got to work with it. So if this judgment were to be proclaimed today, maybe it would be something more like this in our context. You have cheated, you have schemed, the poor and needy you've demeaned. So you all will have to die, but I thought you should know why. Hide up high or hide down low, but you all have got to go. You silenced truth, ignored his call, but now his hand will crush you all. Something like that. But Amos wasn't speaking into our context. He was speaking into the mid-700s BC of Kingdom Israel, in the Kingdom of Israel. So for them, rather than something that rhymed, a freaky judgment cheeseburger was the right move. The shaking that was mentioned is the top bun. Now, what thresholds are being shaken? Well, God is standing by the altar. He isn't going to level the temple in Jerusalem yet, so this is a different altar. The scholars say the most likely location is the shrine at Bethel. He's promising it will be leveled by the coming earthquake, along with a lot more damage, loss, and chaos, no doubt about it. But God acknowledges that this earthquake, though devastating, will not take out all the people that he's rightly judging. Those people will be taken out by the poetic cheese. Those people will be taken out by the Assyrian army, the sword in their hands. The Assyrians were the dominant force for 300 years in the region, including in this period of time. Truly, the cheese stands alone. Let's work through the pickles and the meat, shall we? Verse 2. Oops. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Now let's have a quick reminder that this is poetic. No one is going to try to hide at the bottom of the sea. Nor is God saying there's a literal serpent down there to bite them. The point is God's sovereignty over every space, everywhere. The pickles are the down element. The meat is the hiding up element. But these are nuanced too. The first says that people are trying to hide in the depths below. That's what the NIV said, and that doesn't explain the idea very well. Now, if you've got a King James version here, you'll see that they translated that word hell, describing people as digging down to hell to avoid God. And I respect the KJV. I'm thankful for it. But that's a bad translation choice here. It makes no sense for people to dig to the place of ultimate judgment to avoid judgment. Furthermore, that's just not the idea being gotten at by this word. And unhelpfully, most other translations, like the English Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, the New American Standard, just transliterate the word. So you'll read people digging to Sheol. But that just feels like a shrug. We don't know exactly how to translate this, so we just won't. Most likely, based on the context, God, through Amos, is trying to convey that even if people manage to dig their way into the realm of the dead, not our concept of hell, but a more generic concept of death, they're still not safe. It's a place they literally cannot go while they're still alive, so this is intentional hyperbole. I see that as correct because the up version is the heavens. Now, whether this is meant as God's realm or the ancient Israelite concept of outer space, it's also a place they literally cannot go. And I think the best way to see these two is that if these people can make their way into the spiritual realm, either direction, they're not safe. I think that's what it's saying here. And I think that's the case because the next pair deals with what we think of as the natural world, or maybe the currently accessible world after a fashion. But since this is a chiasm and we just went down to up, now we need to work our way backwards going from up to down. We went from pickle to meat, now we're going meat to pickle. Now, if people think they can hide by climbing the heights of Mount Carmel, they're going to find that they are wrong. Maybe they think they can hide in one of the caves or escape discovery in the thick vegetation. God wants them to know it's hopeless. They won't find refuge there. Even if they somehow contacted Captain Nemo and hid in the depths of the sea, they still can't escape God's judgment. There is nowhere in all creation, including in the spiritual realm, where someone can escape God's wrath and righteous judgment. You can't escape in creation when God is the master and creator of it all. So we're back to the cheese now in verse 4. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. Some of these cheating merchants, selfish social elites, and priests of Israel's syncretistic religion, meaning they combined true worship of God with something else, some of them were going to survive the earthquake. Probably many would, but each would be taken down eventually. Those that survived the Assyrian invasion and went into captivity might have thought that they had endured God's judgment, but God wants them to know he will never forget what they have done. They haven't paid in full yet, and by the sword they will. And God offers these devastating words, finishing verse 4. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. Usually, God's eye on you marks you as protected and blessed. Not so for those who have taken advantage of vulnerable people. The NIV says he will keep his eye on them for harm, but this softens it. The ESV gets it right by saying that God will keep his eye on them for evil. Now, it may sound weird that God will utilize evil, but really, is an Assyrian invasion good? To be clear, God is not evil, but he can and will use anything to accomplish the greater good of his purpose, which in this case is the righteous judgment against those who have been horrible oppressors. This doesn't make God evil. It reveals he's more powerful than evil. It shows he is sovereign. And now we're back to the bun, the earthquake, the shaking. Verse 5, the Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. Where it says he touches the earth, think earth as in soil. And rather than melts like hot wax, it's more of a shaking and a quaking. Its normally solid state is gone, and what should have been firm is moving in ways you really don't want. We get the same metaphor as last time with the land being described like the Nile with rising and falling. And like last time, I think it's primarily referring to the social upheaval that will come from the judgment, the earthquake followed by the prolonged invasion from Assyria. The very system being used to exploit so many will itself be judged and destroyed. Then the proclamation takes a pause. It's the reason that we broke the text after this next verse and put the rest next week. Israel thought themselves to be big and important. The merchants and priests and elites thought of themselves as untouchable. And yet they are shown to be quite small, insignificant, just as they were treating the poor and the vulnerable. But that's all by point of comparison, isn't it? What are they being compared to? When their homes shake and nature seems to go out of control, we get this in verse 6. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens, and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea. God pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. God builds his own palace, and it's unlike the party palace that was shaken in last week's text, and unlike the shrine that is leveled in this one. God's palace rises to the heavens, but God sets its foundation on the earth. Sets is fixed. He fixes it. And that speaks of a steady permanence. Israel is shaking, but God's palace is rock solid. Creation heaves and tosses and terrifies the inhabitants of the land, but it follows God around like an obedient puppy. The place this ends, this pauses, it breathes, is so important. The Lord is his name. This is not God saying, hey, you know, just so you know what to call me, this is my name. This is a declaration of God's identity. He's saying that he is the one who can make things stand firm or fall apart. He is the one who builds up and tears down. He can punish oppression, chase down the stragglers, even find them in the realm of the dead. The heavens are his. The seas obey his command. The land shakes or steadies because he wills it. The people are blessed or cursed when he demands it. The shrines fall down. The celebrations are silenced. The false worship ceases, and the cheating and the selfishness are put down. The Lord is his name. So what do we do with this short, impactful, and frightening section of the Bible? Amos has shown us God's righteous judgment repeatedly, but something feels especially rough about this. Almost like a horror movie where the characters are picked off one at a time and there is no escape. Well, in this we see that God's judgment is thorough and inescapable. God's judgment is thorough and inescapable. No sin ever goes unpunished ultimately. No wrong that has ever been done to you will be ignored or diminished. Every injustice you have ever faced will be dealt with in serious fashion. There will be justice one way or the other. Now that doesn't mean that we will see the justice take place. It may not take place in our lifetime. It may not take place in the other person's lifetime, but they will experience it because injustice is an affront to God. It is dealt with through the punishment of total separation from God and his blessing. Just like death by earthquake and death by sword separated people from their family, their home, and their own life and freedom, so too does God's ultimate punishment of hell separate people from their freedom. They can't escape or ever get out. From their friends, there are no parties in hell. And from God and his blessings, which run deeper than any of us realize. Friends, this should call us to compassion and justice. When someone is oppressed, it makes God sad and angry. Does it make you sad and angry? Or do you just scroll past and look for pictures of cute animals? I know there are great injustices we are powerless to do anything about. We have to entrust those entirely to God. But if it happens in your neighborhood, or within your family, or we find out that someone here is being oppressed, we should do what we can. And maybe that's help them fight for justice. Maybe all we can do is buy them coffee and listen. But when we see God's passionate response to injustice, we should figure out if we're enough like our Lord in our own responses. Also, as we see God's total judgment against wrongdoing, we should be careful about our own lives and choices. Now, Christians do not have to fear condemnation. We are likely to face correction by our Heavenly Father, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, though, took the brutality and horror of the punishment that we deserved. He faced the scourging, the torture of the cross, and the unfathomable separation from the Father for us. That is the way justice was carried out for the sins of all who have put their faith in Jesus. And we take that lightly when we casually nail more sins to the cross. Now, we will never be perfect in this life. We will always fall short and fail in a variety of ways, sometimes the same way over and over. But when we sin flagrantly, knowing exactly what we're doing, but doing it anyway, it does carry a disregard for Jesus' sacrifice and suffering that's unsettling at best. Let that drive us to repentance. And if you're not a Christian, realize that you have been unjust to people in your life, as has every one of us here today. We've all hurried to get in line before someone that we thought was maybe going to take the thing we wanted. I have to admit, I knew I was going to preach this. We had breakfast this morning. Man, if I didn't get up and make sure I got the donut I wanted. And I knew I was going to say this. And I kind of did it anyway. I only half enjoyed that donut. Maybe you got too much change at the register. You didn't do the right thing to correct it. Maybe you've done some much more significant injustice. But we see that God doesn't miss anything and he doesn't forget anything. It's either applied to Jesus on the cross or it sticks with you. Even when God says he won't remember our sins, recall that this is an action word, meaning that he's saying he won't take action against Christians for their sin, but he isn't unaware that it had happened. When justice isn't dealt with through Jesus, it is you that is dealt with by God. And that is terrifying. Because there will be justice one way or the other. We see in this that God is sovereign over all creation. God is sovereign over all creation. Whether in the realm of the dead, the heavens above, the tops of mountains, or the bottom of the sea, God is above all, controls all, and can do whatever he wishes. And some at this point will bring up the problem of evil. If God is so good, why do bad things happen to good people? First, we've seen there are no good people. We have all been unjust. We literally deserve hell, so no one can claim that they were so good they shouldn't have gotten cancer. Now, I'm definitely not saying that you got cancer because you did X wrong thing. But the point is, you can't claim a personal goodness that exempts you from something bad happening to you. Furthermore, even though it can be excruciating, pain, sickness, loss, and even injustice is actually God's grace in action. How? In at least a couple of ways. For a Christian, it is a primary way that we grow. When we endure, choose the good, pursue justice in a way that honors God, demonstrate our faith through the pain, and show others that God is worth trusting even when we're suffering, when we do that, we grow in a special way. We also have a special kind of witness to others, and we've seen that in our midst with those who have suffered, even seeing death coming, and yet demonstrated a steadfast trust in God. But regarding growth, the Bible speaks of us being refined like precious metal, which, as we've said before, involves tremendous heat and getting hit with a hammer. That's how we are made more clean and how we are shaped for God's use. It is his kindness that he allows us to face trouble so we can be more useful. What is even 80 years of pain if it gains us more reward for eternity? The other way that it is God's grace for people to face awful things in this life is that it is a stark revelation that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We've all sinned. We are all guilty without Jesus. That ship has sailed. I contend to you that if God did everything to make our lives happy and comfortable, allowing us to live fulfilling lives that lasted 120 years, and we all died peacefully in our beds, no one would ever seek God. We would happily embrace this life and not look for something more. It is when something tragic or unjust or awful happens that we start asking the most important questions of life. It is then that we look beyond this life for answers. People find God because things are not right in this world, and He allows us to experience that in tangible ways. I hate that it's necessary, but blame sin. Blame the fact that we all deserve judgment, and through our actions and our thoughts, we've separated ourselves from God. We needed Him to do something drastic to get our attention, and by His grace, He allows those things to happen. Now, that in no way diminishes the fact that God is in full control of His creation. It further highlights it. It should bring us great comfort that God can take the very worst things and use them for incredible good. It should drive us to worship and praise. It should drive us to trust Him more. And if you aren't yet a Christian, those bad experiences should drive you to ask, why is your heart longing for the good experiences that are actually transcendent beyond what we all experience, even in the good times? We all have death hanging over us. And yet we all recognize it would be better to live forever in a fulfilled, blessed, and growing state. Why do our hearts long for such things? Our hearts don't invent things whole cloth. We're not that smart. Rather, our hearts long for the best possible version of what we know. Realize that longings are meant to be fulfilled in the right way and through the right person, Jesus. And see that God's sovereignty points us to Himself over and over through the good and through the bad. As C.S. Lewis wrote in Surprised by Joy, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And he wrote in Mere Christianity, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing." And that is our great hope that we see in this text. God's justice includes the reversal of oppressive systems. God's justice includes the reversal of oppressive systems. For this, I like the C.S. Lewis quote, since we're going crazy with Lewis today, from The Great Divorce. He wrote in that fictional story, "That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." God isn't going to just sweep the bad away. He's going to hold it up to the light of truth, and we will revel in the glory of what He has done through it. And then we will see the greater revelation of how it was supposed to be from the beginning, what was lost in Eden, regained and remade for us on the new earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we look at how much God hates injustice, on some level we get it. When we face injustice, we really, really hate it. Whether it's someone spreading lies about you or cheating you in some way, we hate when we hear about it happening to someone sympathetic, especially if it's reported with emotional music playing in the background. Nothing can make you hate injustice that you are otherwise totally unattached to, like a well-crafted documentary that may be telling you only one side of the story, but doing it really well. But when we are unjust towards someone, then it's no big deal. Turns out that it is a big deal. It's always a big deal. And God really, really hates it. And his way of dealing with it reveals his wrath, his total hatred for when people take advantage of other people in big and small ways. Remember, last week we saw that God had rage for those who sold the poor into slavery and for those who mislabeled a weight to get just a little extra silver. It's not about the size of the injustice so much as it is the selfishness that is an anathema to God. It is so counter to who he is, a God of grace, of self-giving, self-sacrificial love, that it cannot stand. This is his creation. He decides the purpose of everyone and everything. And we are not made for selfishness. We are made to follow after him in self-giving, self-sacrificial love. It's shocking to see God chasing people up a mountain to punish their selfishness. It makes us gasp when even exile and captivity isn't enough punishment. Those people need to get the sword. It makes us feel sick inside when we consider hell, the place of eternal conscious torment for those who have rejected or ignored God, whether they've ignored the gospel or whether it's how he's revealed himself in creation. Don't lose sight of the bigness of his wrath. Don't look away from the terror of his judgment. Don't avoid thinking about the horror of hell. Don't, for three reasons. First, you will hate your sin more if you realize how much God hates it and how far he goes to punish it. Second, you will be more passionate about telling people about the gospel so they can avoid hell. And third, when you see the overpowering tidal wave of wrath from God, you can begin to see the overwhelming love of God, how he runs after us with goodness too. The brutality of injustice leads to the brutality of God's judgment, but that smashes against the shield of the cross where Jesus took that brutal judgment on your behalf if you've chosen to follow him. When you begin to understand how much God hates your selfishness, then you can start to understand how very much he loves you. When you recognize he never shrugs off a single selfish act, you see what an amazing gift salvation is. You recognize you couldn't possibly pile up enough good deeds to bring about your own salvation or to earn God's favor. You will see that you couldn't possibly retain your salvation by keeping enough rules or by not failing in the big ways. You will recognize it has to be about Jesus. His righteous life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and his triumphant return. It has to rest in him. And so your only hope, your only option is also to rest in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you now seeking to rest in you. Probably some people here today who haven't done that at all, ever, who haven't put their faith in you for salvation. Maybe they think they can be good enough. Maybe they don't think you're that serious about punishing sin. Let them hear from your word today and see what is true and respond to it. And for those of us who have turned to you in the past, who have put our faith in you, who recognize we cannot be good enough, help us to take your justice seriously by seeking justice for others. And help us to recognize the tremendous love you have for us that was greater than the wrath that should have been poured out on us, and instead you redirected it to Jesus. Thank you that your justice is perfect, that no injustice will ever stand or go unpunished. But thank you that for those who are willing to admit their failures to you and say, I can't be good enough, but I want to be your child, you made a way. We pray that you will help those of us who have trusted you to keep trusting you, because we are yours by faith, not just one time, but always. May you build that faith in us, so when we're feeling terrible about ourselves, we can feel loved. And when we're feeling maybe like we're a little better than other people, we can realize, no, we are not. We needed Jesus to die to get us into your family. We pray that you would comfort us, challenge us, and push us with this message today, all for your glory. Amen. If you want to talk about what it means to rest in Jesus, I'm going to encourage you to take the connection card from your information sheet or from the back of the pew in front of you. Fill that out with your name and your contact information, and check the box that says you'd like to hear more about Jesus. It's a great way, too, to start a conversation about baptism or membership. And drop that card in a black box on the back wall of this room, or bring it to the welcome desk, and we'll be in touch soon. Seeing the wrath of God poured out on Jesus should lead us to thankfulness and worship. Let's allow it to do that today as we sing.